Well, good morning. Nice to see so many familiar faces and friendly faces. Not all familiar faces are friendly, you know. Pastors can upset people over the years, and I've run into some people that they ignore me almost or various things. Anyway, it's good to see so many people. Thank you, Keith, for those kind words. I do remember back to when you were all starting out, and we did have kind of a core group at Grace Church that were going to be involved. And I can remember a particular Sunday, I called the people that were going to be involved in the church plant on the west side. I called them up. I wanted to do that for two reasons. One, I wanted to pray over them, an important thing that they were doing. The other thing, I wanted the people to know, this is a group you're not going to see next week. Because so often in churches, what happens, you know, if somebody's gone for 2 weeks, people, oh, what's wrong? You know, and I'm like, you know, get used to it. These people are going to be involved in this church plant, and just good to see how God has used you. Seeing some familiar faces here, some of whom I go back many, many years before any of us had a single gray hair or had a lot more than what we do now. Anyway, before I get to my text, let me just do something. I retired about a year ago, so I get called upon to do pulpit supply from time to time. And I think this will be the fifth church that I've preached in. So I'll give you the little disclaimer that I do. I've had to do in other churches. I found out a couple of years ago that having some health problems that fall under the generic heading of vertigo. And there's all sorts of variations and things like that. But the reason I bring it up is vertigo has something to do with the inner ear, your balance. It hits me out of the middle of nowhere. And typically when it hits me, I just fall down. So I think it's a good idea to alert a congregation to that ahead of time. If the pastor goes down, you just sing some hymns, and because I'm not coming back, generally speaking. It's hit me at some very unexpected times. I typically go out for a jog first thing in the morning, and it's hit me two different occasions while I'm out jogging. And it's like I'm watching a television. You know, it's like the brain is a television, and all of a sudden it switches to the soap opera as the world turns, and everything just spins. And so I find myself one day, I just fell down in the middle of the street, and I knew that wasn't a good place to stay, you know. Do it. And my doctor asked me, did you do your imitation of a possum? I said, no, but I really couldn't even figure out which direction to roll to get out of the middle of the road. So anyway. So as you think of things to pray about, you might add that as well. I have a doctor's appointment this week coming up with my ear specialist, and he always gives me some good pointers. Well, let's look at God's Word. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going to look this morning at the first two verses. What a wonderful text. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you made that perfect, as the book of Hebrews puts it, that once for all sacrifice for sin, to put away sin. Thank you that you did it because you loved us. We pray, as Paul prays elsewhere in Ephesians, that we would be able to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. Speak to us through your word, we pray, for we ask these things in your name. Amen. You've no doubt heard the expression, imitation is the highest form of flattery. And Paul, a couple places, brings up the idea of imitation. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he writes, you became imitators of us. And we said, well, that's setting the bar pretty high, being an imitator of an apostle, a man of such spiritual maturity. But then we read the opening of chapter 5 of his letter to Ephesians, where he says, therefore be imitators of God. We wonder about Paul's mental stability, don't we? How can we possibly be imitators of God, be like God? By the way, I saw the Garwoods this morning. I always remember something many, many years ago. I think their son Caleb was 3 or 4 years old. and he had to go down the hallway past where my office was. And Brad made some comment to him about going past there, and he said, and he was trying to describe the pastor's office, and little Caleb said, "Oh, you mean God's area?" And I thought, "What? What are you talking about?" And as he talked to Caleb later, it was like, well, you know, when I would get up to preach, it was like, he's giving God's word to us. So somehow Caleb got in his mind that this moron was God or something, you know. No, 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 but we represent him, don't we, as God's beloved children. That's what Paul is getting at here. Let me point out this opening phrase of verse 1, be imitators of God, is the only place in all of Scripture where we find these words, be imitators of God. The Greek word for imitators is mimetes, from which we get our word mimic. A mimic is someone who copies specific characteristics of another person. So we might wonder here, well, how do we imitate God? Well, think of it this way. Theologians historically have differentiated between communicable attributes of God and God's incommunicable attributes. I know you've covered this. In fact, of the many refrigerator magnets that adorn our home, we have one that has the attributes of God. Sermon series you did at Trinity Church a number of years ago. I don't know how many, but some. I thank you. I'm reminded of the attributes of God as I look there. But you know the difference. A communicable attribute is some attribute, some characteristic of God that we can share in. Incommunicable, we can't. So give me a quick quiz here. We speak of God's attribute of omniscience. He's all-knowing. Would that be communicable or incommunicable? Incommunicable. No one is all-knowing. Not you, not your boss, not your spouse. Anyway. We also speak of God's omnipotence. None of us is omnipotent, right? Paul asked of God, who can resist his will? Well, I can tell you, many people over the years have resisted my will. At the end of April, my wife and I got a little puppy, Golden Retriever puppy. So I have all sorts of people asking, how's training going at this point? And I tell them, training's going along apparently remarkably well. She seems to have me completely trained at this point. God is merciful. That's a communicable attribute. We're called to show mercy. And God is love, as we read in 1 John. So Paul can say to us, therefore be imitators of God and look at the theme of love as beloved children. And he says, walk in love. You see the connection. We're beloved. We've experienced the love of God. We therefore should mimic his loving heart, his loving attitude. And so we should therefore walk in love. It is said that when Alexander the Great learned that there was a coward in his army who was also named Alexander, he had this Alexander summoned before him. And he said to him, renounce your cowardice or renounce your name. Can't have them both. Well, if we are indeed God's beloved children, if we bear, we carry his name, we must be imitators of his character. If we claim to know God's salvation by grace, we therefore know that God is love. 1 John 4:16. We know and rely on the love of God and that we need to be like him and show love to others. So Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, walk in love. And typically when Paul uses that verb walk, he's not the idea of, you know, perambulation, if that's the proper term, but walk has the idea of conduct, a way of life. So some translations have live in love. So the scriptures tell us repeatedly that we are to be, our Christian life is to be characterized by love for others. Jesus says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And you know, the demonstration of love by Christians, love to others, has always made a tremendous impression upon others, even those who normally, unbelievers, who would heap scorn upon the gospel, but nevertheless, think of the early church father Tertullian, who reported that even the heathen repeatedly made this observation about Christians. See how they love one another. They couldn't help but see that in our conduct. Modern, well-known psychiatrist Carl Menninger has made the claim that the most tragic word in the English language is unloved. He says love cures people, both the ones that give it and the ones that receive it. Well, we go on in our text to read, walk in love, and then we're given a reminder of the love that God has shown to us. Paul goes on, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In the words of one hymn, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? Now, Paul has spoken earlier in Ephesians of the love of Christ. In chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he prays that we would have strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. Well, here it seems that he's helping us to know that love of Christ by speaking of the love that Christ had for us by using the language of sacrifice. Notice language there in verse 2. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, comma, another way of expressing this would be as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ's love is expressed in terms of a sacrifice. Now, this, of course, is a term that we find many, many times in the Old Testament. A number of years ago, the New Testament scholar Leon Morris wrote a book entitled The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And he points out that, as Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. But, Morris points out, Paul and the other apostles repeatedly, when speaking about the work, the saving work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, would use significant terms such as propitiation or covenant or redemption or the word sacrifice. Now, if you've tried to make your way through the Old Testament or read very much of it, you know the word sacrifice appears many, many times. We're what, 7 or 8 weeks from the beginning of a new year? 6, 7 weeks. A lot of times people begin a new year and they make a resolution, which is they're going to read through the entire Bible. I don't know if you've ever done that, but a lot of people do it, and a lot of people start out very well. I mean, think of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I mean, Genesis, wow, so much going on there. You've got a flood, you've got Abraham, you've got Joseph and his dysfunctional family, years before the Jerry Springer show came. You know, you get to Exodus, you've got Moses in the burning bush, Moses and Pharaoh, you've got plague after plague after plague. And then people hit what I call the speed bump of Leviticus. And they begin to wonder if they really want to read through the entire Bible. They know that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, but they tend to get bogged down in Leviticus. Has that ever happened to you? Well, I'm going to give you, I don't know if they still do this in college. Do they still do Cliff's Notes? I'll give you the Cliff's Notes version of Leviticus. Leviticus in about 7 minutes here, if I can, or less than that. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. There is a Leviticus chapter 1 in your Bible. Genesis, of course, starts out, God created the heavens and the earth. Look at how Leviticus 1 starts out. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say, when any of you brings an offering, you shall bring an offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Chapter 1 continues, verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, and then there's instructions about a burnt offering from a herd. Jump ahead to verse 10. If it's a burnt offering from a flock, from sheep or goats, then there's different regulations for that. Verse 14, if his offering is a burnt offering of birds, and what to do if it's a bird. That's not quite up there with Genesis 1, is it? And there's a lot of people by this point that go, okay, let's pick up the pace a little bit. So they get to chapter 2. Oh, this is all about a sacrifice that's called a grain offering. How about chapter 3? If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, what are you supposed to do there? So by the time the average reader gets through the first 5 chapters of Leviticus, he's read all sorts of details about different types of sacrifices, whether it's grain or burnt or peace. And at that point, they're going, well, all Scripture may be inspired, but this isn't inspiring me. And maybe I need to jump ahead to the Song of Solomon or something else Don't give up on Leviticus, because what's going on in Leviticus is detailing the sacrificial system. And a lot of people think about the sacrificial system. Well, it's just tedious. The key question being dealt with in the sacrificial system is simply this. How can a sinner draw near to a God of perfect holiness? Note how Leviticus begins. The Lord called and spoke to him from what? The tent of meeting. It's the place where people met with God. Now, how did sinners meet with a God of perfect holiness? So God provides a way of atonement, and it's through sacrifice. So there's all sorts of things that you read about the sacrifice, but it's interesting details. One of the things that would happen is an animal would be brought for sacrifice, and there would be what was called the laying on of hands. Actually, the verb that is used in the instructions had the idea of leaning on. And the idea here is it's just a very symbolic way. The sins of the one offering the sacrifice are being transferred to the sacrificial victim, the goat, the lamb, whatever. In fact, think of that great text in Isaiah chapter 53, that prophecy of Christ. All we like sheep have turned astray and gone each one to his own path, but what the Lord has laid on him. Same verb that's used in the sacrificial instruction. Laid on him the iniquity of us all. Next you had what? The killing of the animal. God says, the soul that sins shall surely die. Wages of sin is death. The death penalty is inflicted upon the substitute. In this case, the bull or the lamb, whatever. Now, when you kill a bull or a lamb, you're going to have blood. So there's all sorts of instructions in the Old Testament about what to be done with blood. And interesting, the word blood appears 362 times in the Old Testament, almost a third of those in the phrase, the blood of the sacrifice. Many people make the mistake when they read through Leviticus or anywhere in the Old Testament, all these details about the sacrificial system is, okay, the Old Testament's all about works. We do the sacrifice and make ourselves right with God. I like the New Testament better. Give me Ephesians 2. By grace are you saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not so fast. There's grace in the sacrificial system. Look at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, one of the most important verses in all the Bible. And if you give up in Leviticus after chapter 5, you don't get to it. But here's Leviticus 17, 11. This is God speaking. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it, the blood, the sacrificial system, this whole thing, I have given it for you on the altar, where the bull or the lamb would be slain, to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. God allows a substitute to take the penalty of death, which the one bringing the offering deserves. And God says, but I have given it to make atonement. I have given it. That's the Old Testament version of Ephesians 2. We're saved by grace. It is the gift of God. Well, let's go back to these supposedly boring chapters at the beginning of Leviticus. We've got all this language about a burnt offering and various things like that. And by the way, think of it. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1, how the priest was supposed to bring things from the herd, place it on the altar as a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma. You might think the pleasing aroma is for the people. You know, this is like a backyard grill. You're going, hey, I could use a steak right about now. The pleasing aroma is to the Lord because the sacrifice is pleasing in His sight. Let me digress for just a moment. I read a story recently, just cracked me up. The Miami Herald reported in 2001, a major United States corporation called in a motivational speaker, brought 100 or so people in the marketing department of this corporation, and this motivational speaker had them go through all sorts of exercises, including the smashing of bricks and breaking boards and things like this. But the last thing that he had the people do was take off their shoes and socks and walk across, as the Miami Herald put it, an 8-foot strip of white-hot burning coals. People walk across that. I didn't mention the corporation yet, did I? Burger King. They sell 2 billion hamburgers a year based on the principle that when you expose flesh to flame, something's going to happen. So guess what happened? All sorts of people ended up with first and second degree burns, and several people left in a wheelchair. But I mean, think of Old Testament worship, what the people were seeing. It's not just the eyes involved. It's not just the ears, what they're hearing, but the sense of smell, this pleasing aroma. You know, you don't come to church, you're not sitting here going, where's the smell? Oh, never mind. Whatever response you're thinking in your unsanctified mind, just keep to yourself right now. But no, they would be seeing this. But look at what's happening. You go back to verse 3. The offerer is to bring that sacrifice, the substitute, bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And look at the next phrase, that he may be accepted before the Lord. That's what's going on as the sacrifice being made. The pleasing aroma is going up. The worshiper is able to say, you know what? You know what? I am accepted by God. So that's why Paul uses this language as he does in Ephesians 5. When he speaks of Christ giving himself up for us, he used the language of sacrifice, a fragrant aroma and a sacrifice to God. I'm going to make a bet that Paul knew all about Leviticus and the sacrificial system. He was a Jew. Whenever Paul would preach, he would always argue his case from the Old Testament. He knew that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so when he speaks of Christ giving himself, he uses this language of sacrifice to convey to us that God is satisfied. He's pleased with the sacrifice. I'll give you another example of sacrifice and the idea of God being pleased. It's found in Genesis chapter 8. It's right after the flood. Genesis 8, 20 and 21. We read, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Get verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Because of this sacrifice, the curse has been lifted. What does Paul say in Galatians 3:13? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what's going on the cross. By Christ, his sacrifice for sin, the curse is lifted. And that's what Paul's getting at. God is pleased. There's a fragrant aroma to the sacrifice Christ made. It was accepted. Christ cried on the cross, it is finished. The Father says, yes, it is. I'm pleased. I'm satisfied. It's as though Christ, referred to in Hebrews as our great high priest, is saying, paraphrasing Leviticus 17:11, my life is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar, on the cross, to make atonement for your souls. Well, back to Ephesians 5:2. I want to direct your attention to a couple of words that really gain our attention there. Verse 2, Paul tells us that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, think for a moment of those wonderful two words there, for us. It's the words Paul often uses. Romans 5:8, God shows his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And whenever Paul uses these words, for us, has a couple meanings in mind. One is in our place as our substitute, as a sacrificial system victim would be. But sometimes the sense of for us is for our benefit. What do we reap? Because Christ gave himself up for us. You know, Leon Morris, who I referenced earlier, in his book, Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, wrote the following. He says, sacrifice was a splendidly solemn way of dealing with sins. It stirred the emotions. But did it really take away sins? Could any rational thinking person really believe that the death of some poor animal, a bull, a goat, or a lamb, would put him in the right with a God who was just and holy? I think he really touches on something there, you know, because I can imagine people in the Old Testament thought that way. And the reason I think that is because I know people in the New Testament era, even believers, sometimes wonder, did a sacrifice made on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago really effectively deal with sin? We do wonder that sometimes, don't we? You know, we're coming up on the Christmas season. I shouldn't say coming up on. There's already Christmas music on some stations and Black Friday sales, even though Black Friday's not for a while. But you always wrestle with the question of, who do I have to buy a Christmas present for this year? Note how I phrase that. It's not just, who do I want to buy a Christmas present for?